Good morning, everyone. I noticed when I drove to church this morning, there was a nice couch sitting out on the corner of the road. I suppose we have a very user-friendly church now. Is that the idea? I think we need a pulpit out there just beside it, you know, for a mascot. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Jesus according to Mark, and Mark chapter 14. A while ago, I bumped into a little book called Priceless. Very witty little book, very fascinating book. The author, he's pulling back the covers on the idea of fair value. So the book is about how prices are set for different objects and for different products. And the basic assumption underlying the entire book is that no one really knows how much something is worth. There isn't an intrinsic worth to something. It's worth what people will pay for it. And though we may go to a store or a restaurant, we may think that we're very rational, sentient, unbiased beings. We have an upper and a lower limit on what we were going to pay. We may think we know what things are worth. Studies show that in reality, we do not know what things are worth. Instead, we are very highly suggestible creatures. So, for example, Prada, Italian fashion stores, they carry a few obscenely expensive items. Those items are not actually aimed to sell, but rather to boost sales for everything else, which looks like a bargain in comparison. And so they got a red ostrich skin tote bag for just under $10,000. But this suggests great worth. And so people are willing to shell out $500 or $600 or $800 for a comparatively cheaper purse. Retailers know that we pay more for branded items, of course. But also, surveys show that if a retailer can add a product label, organic or green, on a product, then they're going to get much better sales. Even if formerly, without that label, the product was already organic or green anyway. Studies show that if the people path through a grocery store goes counterclockwise instead of clockwise, on average, $5 more per shopping cart is purchased. Phone companies put their bills together by intentionally complexifying them. You know, you've got 4 or 5 pages to your bill now. We've got these unexplained abbreviations and offsets and all of this so we can't easily compare value with other companies. For restaurant menus, the cardinal sin is to line up all your prices in one column. You don't want to do that. You're not supposed to put the little leader dots across from the item to the price either. So if you're starting up a restaurant, the suggestion is that your menu should situate your prices in random places, you know, close to, but not easily adjacent to, where the food is. You've got to have the nice color pictures of food if you can, and then there needs to be a description, but that should be seen first before the price is seen. Of course, normally you should never round off prices to the nearest dollar. It's better to present $10.99 than it is to present $11, but there are high-priced fine dining restaurants now who are being encouraged by these retail coaches not to add any cents at all. And so your entree is presented to you in the menu as 25. It's their way of saying, we are not Walmart, we don't care what it costs, you have fine tastes, we don't deal with pennies here. And all of these are suggestive techniques, and they're used, well, because they largely work. And they're built on the presupposition that we don't really know what something's worth. You know what? That's even more the case when it comes to Jesus Christ. How many of us here really know how much Jesus is worth? And before some of us quickly jump in and say, oh, I know, he's worth everything, I think we ought to read this story and imagine how we might have responded ourselves. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of God. May he minister to our hearts. And so as I see it, there are four different sets of characters here around Jesus, and they show us four different approaches to Jesus, four different ways you can measure the worth of Jesus. And not just four different ways for Bethany back then, but possibly four different ways of measuring the worth of Jesus that are represented here this morning among us. Number one, the first attitude towards Jesus, absolute hostility. Actually, I think we have the wrong PowerPoint up there this morning, Richard. I'm sorry. Absolute hostility. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 in Mark chapter 14. And just before the high point on the Jewish calendar, it's referenced here, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Tension has been building, and the text says the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the two main bodies that constituted the Sanhedrin, they were the Jewish ruling court. And what were they doing? They were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They were jealous of him. They were threatened by him. The way they lived their lives was being threatened by this Jesus who named himself the Christ. And throughout Mark's gospel, their anger towards him had been on the stove, and now it was beginning to boil. And it would boil over. In Mark, this passage here is the beginning of the final casting of the shadow towards the cross. Absolute hostility towards Jesus. And so today, researchers tell us that Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. Last week was the International Day of Prayer, and we were reminding ourselves that reports tell us that authoritarian governments declare Christians as enemy of the state. Christians are openly and systematically targeted for persecution. In some other countries, it's not so much the governments. There are grassroots people, sometimes even anarchists, who become openly hostile to Christians and deny them basic human rights. And sometimes bodily torture and murder occurs. But here in the West, where we live, does anyone really have absolute hostility towards Jesus? I mean, often people don't like church, often people don't like Christians, but people will say nice things about Jesus, won't they? Well, not always. Sometimes hostility comes in the form of mockery. Maybe you remember this from the news a few years ago, but the comedian Kathy Griffiths, she had won an Emmy. She was on the stage. She's accepting her award. She has an acceptance speech, and in it she said these words, "I'd like everybody to know that Jesus Christ had nothing to do with this award." And then she held up her statuette and she said, "Suck it, Jesus, this award is my God now." It was very funny for her, apparently, and very funny for everybody who laughed in the room. We see that sort of mocking from time to time. But more often, those who try to oppose Jesus, they don't do it openly, but they try to change Jesus. Maybe this is where some of us are. You wouldn't stand up and say, "I want to see Jesus dead," but you would want to see a different Jesus. And so you shave off the hard parts of what he says about hell, let's say, or you shave off the hard parts that he says about being generous and sacrificial about our possessions, the hard parts about his uniqueness as the God-man, the hard part about you must be born again if you want to see, let alone enter into, the kingdom of heaven. The hard part about Jesus' atoning sacrifice that actually satisfies the wrath of God that we were just singing about earlier on. We can take and change Jesus to fit into our preconceived notions. We can't physically kill him, so we try to kill the Jesus who's revealed in the Bible. And this is a measure of absolute hostility. People will say, you know, "I can't believe in a God who," and then they fill in their blank. "Oh, my Jesus, he would never," and then the blank gets filled in. But does it matter so much what my Jesus would be like? Does it really matter, after all is said and done, what I can imagine about God? As the old saying goes, God created us in his image, and ever since, we've been returning the favor, creating him in our own image, and ending up with a false God, a God who is not real. And so these religious leaders, these priests and these scribes, they were cowards. You can see that in verse 2. "Not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." We don't want there to be an uproar. That would be unpopular. I remember having a conversation once with another minister of a mainline church, and she said with a hushed voice, and she leaned into me, she says, "Wow, on the other hand, the life of Jesus and his resurrection, I think it all needs to be demythologized." In other words, the biblical account of the life of Jesus and his resurrection, it needs to be stripped of what's untrue and what's mythical. That's what she was saying. Hostility. There are many who might not denounce Jesus publicly, but they would like to rewrite him privately. There's a second category of attitude that's presented here, and you'll find it in verses 10 and 11. You put a circle around Judas Iscariot. Number two, betraying duplicity. So we're looking at a duplicity, a two-facedness that betrays. And here, I think Mark highlights two features of Judas. First of all, Judas betrayed Jesus of his own initiative. Verse 10, he went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. You come, oh, how delightful, we'll give you your payoff. And so he went of his own volition. We can only guess at his motive. Was it jealousy? I don't know. Was it greed? Maybe. Was it political? Was it some kind of disillusionment because this Messiah, he wasn't cracked up to be what Judas has anticipated that Jesus would be? Whatever the reason, he went willingly. Now, Luke chapter 22 tells us that at this very point, Satan entered Judas. And Acts 4 says that the whole Passion Week, especially the crucifixion, it happened according to the foreknowledge of God. And so you could look at the act of betrayal on Judas's part, and you could ask yourself the question, did God plan that? Yes. Was Satan involved? Yes. Was Judas still absolutely responsible for his actions? Yes. He went on his own as a responsible, moral agent. And sometimes we're so backward about assigning moral blame to people, much less ourselves. I understand, though, that sometimes there are physiological issues or injuries at work and the like, but we're very quick to absolve ourselves and others of moral responsibility. Sometimes we objectify human nature and then we blame it. Well, we say, after all, to err is human. And so, you know, give him a mulligan. Well, I realize he got in trouble at school, honey, but I mean, that's what boys are for, to get in trouble. Or maybe we blame our nationality, you know, some particular trait in your, you know, forebears, your extraction. Maybe someone says, well, I've got Irish relatives. That's why I've got this fiery temper. Or I'm Canadian, so I'm supposed to be passive anyhow. Well, sometimes we blame addictive sin on itself. We call it a disease. It's not about morality, it's about sickness. That's what we're taught in our society today. And so we can blame our parents, we can blame our upbringing, we can blame our genes. We can put on the t-shirt, the devil made me do it, blame the devil. Sometimes we might even blame God himself. You know, God made me this way. Why didn't you make me differently? Why didn't you change things? You can do it, but you didn't. What Mark wants us to see here very clearly in verse 10, that Judas went on his own cognizance via his own initiative. It was his responsible choice. Second feature that Mark highlights about Judas here, look at verse 10. It simply begins like this. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. So Judas was a disciple of Christ. He was one of the 12 disciples. Think about it now. It's very, very possible to be close to Jesus, to be in Jesus' proximity, to be very familiar with Jesus, to have spent time with Jesus, to spend time with the people who hang around Jesus and still be a double-minded man or woman like Judas. It's possible to be an insider and then end up ultimately as an outsider. You may be here today and there are parts of your life that no one knows about. As far as you can tell, nobody can see through you. It's a private corner. But this passage reminds us that Jesus knows. Later in this chapter, at the Last Supper, Jesus says very clearly, one of you is going to betray me. And then all the disciples are jockeying. Is it I? Is it I? And they're all clueless. And Jesus says it's the one who has his hand in the dish. Judas, go do what you must do. No one else could see what was in Judas's heart, but Jesus knew it. He knows our secrets. He knows what double lives we're hiding, if we're hiding one. Now, there's no room for really feeling sorry for Judas, but you can see that he made such a foolish choice. When we betray Jesus, we never ever get enough in return for our betrayal. We know from Matthew 27 that he betrayed Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver, which does amount to several thousand dollars. Not nothing, but hardly worth his own soul. But Jesus had taught his disciples, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's hard to exaggerate Judas's treachery because he had tasted so much of God's grace just by hanging around with Jesus and hanging around with the other disciples in those years of ministry, walking and talking with him. But the Bible says he went to betray Jesus. And we've tasted of God's grace, tasted of his goodness. We've received so much light, and yet we can run right into the darkness. Make no mistake about it, as the writer of the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so before you head out on your next bender, on your next rendezvous, before you head out on your next internet search, or your next little shady business deal, or your next compromise in the classroom or at the workplace, think about this last line in verse 11. So he watched for an opportunity to betray him. Do we want that written about us? Next time you feel the temptation, use this word of God to fight. He watched for an opportunity to betray him. May there be no Judases here in our church. Approach number three. I see a third attitude for measuring the worth of Christ. We've seen absolute hostility, betraying duplicity, but now modest respectability. This is probably the most dangerous category because it's the category that might fit most of us here. Mark tells us about this meal here. It's at the Simon the leper's house. Obviously, Simon is no longer a leper, or they wouldn't all be there. So he's been saved from leprosy and reformed, and the guests are unnamed, and the 12 disciples are there for sure. We don't know who else was really there. And with the exception of Judas, these people are pro-Jesus. You know, they've been into town, they've seen some of the crazy things that Jesus did. Now they're 2 miles out of town in Bethany, and they wouldn't be here if they weren't Jesus fans. The disciples are there. They, along with Peter, had already confessed Jesus was the Messiah, God's foretold king, and yet their spiritual insight hasn't caught up with their confession. They professed better than they knew. And so look at their reaction to this anointing in verse 3. The woman pours out the costly perfume made of pure nard, and their reaction is negative. And see the end of verse 4. They were indignant, the text says. The same word that's used in Mark chapter 10. Remember we studied how that James and John, they wanted to have thrones on the right and left-hand side of Jesus in the new kingdom that they assumed Jesus was bringing down to earth right at that moment. They were jockeying for that position. Their mom had kind of put them up to it. And remember the attitude of the rest of the disciples? They were ticked off. These James and John, they're so arrogant. How egotistical can they be? Man, we're indignant. It's the same attitude that was going on here. The end of verse 5, they rebuked her harshly. Imagine what they said. I can imagine they'd be saying, you foolish woman, what do you think you're doing? This is crazy. I know one of the things that they said from the end of verse 4. Why this waste of perfume? And verse 5 tells us the value of that perfume. It was equivalent to 300 denarii, or a year's salary. So for sake of argument, let's call it $40,000, let's say. And so this was an over-the-top, a real outrageous fortune. And I really think that if I was there, I would have been one of those scolding her. I just know it. I know the way my mind works. It would not fit into my calculation set. Yeah, she wanted to do something special in honor of the Messiah, and you've got this outlandishly expensive nard, but just a little dabble, do you? It's the thought that counts. Why waste 40 G's on cologne that'll be used up in an instant? Imagine you had a friend and he joins the military and he's going to be sent off to war. He's going to be on the front lines and he says to you, hey, listen, you know what? Like, I may not even make it back again. There's a real good chance that I won't make it out alive because I'm going to be in the line of duty at the front. And suppose another one of your friends happens to show up, join you at the send-off, and he pulls out a $40,000 diamond-studded gold Rolex watch, and he says, here, take this. I want you to take this watch because it might be your time. And I'd be thinking to myself, what are you doing? That is crazy. That's the last kind of guy to give that watch to. Give him a Bible or pray for him or give him a card or something, but 40 G's in a watch? What a waste. And we don't do extravagant very well when it comes to Jesus either. And the problem with these moderates in the room with Jesus was not their concern for the poor. Whether they were sincere or whether they were just conveniently justifying, who knows? We know for certain throughout the Bible that God is pro the poor, that God looks after the poor and cares for the poor. But their problem was their valuation of the poor relative to Jesus. That was the issue. If they had known the historical moment that they were in under the shadow of the cross, if they had known the person that they were with, Jesus Christ, the promised King, Messiah, they would not have thought it wise to elevate the good of the poor above the adoration of Jesus. This was their problem. They had a respectable religion. They had a moderate devotion that was calculated and it made sense. And Canadian Christianity is like that today. Neighbors don't mind if you get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Most workmates won't mind if you just kind of quietly and privately bow your head and pray to God before you eat your meal. The person who cuts your hair at the salon or the barber won't mind if in casual conversation you happen to mention that you go to such and such a church. But people might get freaked out if Jesus is seen to be the all-consuming passion and treasure of your life. A little bit of Jesus is okay, but just only in moderation. But there's no such thing as worshiping Jesus Christ in moderation. That redefines worship. How can that be true worship? And so the question we need to ask ourselves today is this: am I all in? Am I in? Is all of me in? Am I all in for Jesus? Am I willing to be a fool for Christ? The sort of fool that's known for being sold out and unashamed and not afraid to be embarrassed because of devotion to Jesus. Or is it my aim to follow Christ in such a way that I'll always be thought of as decent and upstanding and respectable and in due moderation? At the Fellowship's National Convention last week, that's what Ed Stetzer was saying. That pervasively across Canada, the surveys show that we aim to be a decent people, a reasonable people, a respectable and moderate people as Canadian Christians. Don't waste $40,000 on the head of Jesus. Come on. Well, there's one other approach to Jesus, one other way of measuring Jesus' worth, and you've probably already guessed it. It's the way of extravagant devotion. And so look at verse 9. This woman, she receives a very remarkable praise from Jesus. Words that he says about nobody else. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What a prediction on Jesus' part. That this woman, what she has done, it's going to actually piggyback on the gospel proclamation throughout the world, and it will never, ever be forgotten. I mean, just look at us, preaching and thinking about it right now, 2,000 years later. What was so impressive about her? I think there are a few things for us to consider. First of all, she's sacrificial. And she's got this nard, this aromatic oil. Apparently it was extracted from a rare root in India. Sometimes it's called spikenard because there were these spiky formations on the root of the plant. They get snapped off and then they would be extracted. And there'd be a distillation process to achieve the oil. But where did she get this oil that was worth so much back in her society? Maybe it was an heirloom. Maybe it was part of a family inheritance. Maybe it was left to her by a deceased husband to sustain her livelihood. We really don't know. But we know that people don't normally blow a year's salary in like 5 minutes. And if they do that at a Casinorama or something like that, they don't feel very good about it, and Jesus certainly wouldn't commend them for it. You may recall that just two chapters earlier, Jesus refers to another woman in the Gospel of Mark, a widow this time, and she put those two small copper coins inside the temple treasury. And that was all that she had to live on. I mean, she didn't tithe. She gave 100%. The amounts given by these two different women, the widow who gave her two copper coins, and then this woman now in Simon's home who spills out her $40,000 oil, they are miles apart. We're talking about a toonie versus 40,000. But in both cases, Jesus is saying to us, object lesson alert, watch, look, listen, and learn. These are your examples. They've both done great. I love them both. That's a beautiful thing that they've done, as he describes in verse 6. Why? Because generosity is not measured by the gift, but by what the gift says about the devotion of the giver. That's why. In Jesus' eyes, no gift is too puny or too lavish if it comes from sacrifice and from a heart of extravagant devotion. Something else that's impressive about here, she has this reckless abandonment in the presence of Jesus. And Mark makes it really clear in verse 3 that she came with this alabaster jar or flask, and she either breaks the neck of the flask or she somehow smashes the jar in order to open it, because she's not interested in decorum or being frugal. Her love is uncalculated. It goes way beyond courtesy. She refuses to count the cost. She's all in. I wonder what that ought to look like in my life. I wonder what it's supposed to look like in your life. Do I see unrestraint in my devotion to the Lord Jesus? Do I express a reckless abandonment sometimes when I want to exuberantly express my love for the Lord Jesus? To borrow Steve Green's lyric, broken and spilled out and poured at your feet in sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. Old J.C. Ryle, he said, of all things that will surprise us on that resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. On that day of resurrection, are we going to regret our stinginess, our stingy commitment to the Lord and His work, sacrifice, and reckless abandonment? They are exhibited by this woman. A third thing that I find impressive about her is that she knew what Jesus was worth. And she knew His worth when nobody else really did. She's still alone. If you were to read through Mark's gospel carefully, and if you were trying to track on the various themes that he lays out and overlaps along the way, because he certainly has a literary method to the writing of his gospel, you would discover that when you get to chapter 14, the theme is this: the abandonment of Jesus for the next couple of chapters. And so in chapter 14, it starts with Jesus and disciples. They're in this home and they're enjoying table fellowship. But after this scenario, one by one, they will all fall away and he's deserted. So we've seen the chief priests and the scribes. They want to kill him. Judas, with the kiss of betrayal, he's mentioned. Later in Gethsemane, his inner circle of disciples, they can't even stay awake. Most painfully, Peter, who is called the Rock, he ends up denying him three times. And then in chapter 15, as it begins, we find Jesus, he's all alone and he's in the custody of the Romans. He's about to be tried on trumped up charges. And the theme of abandonment continues through chapter 15 until finally in crucifixion, most ultimately and most terribly, he is even forsaken by his heavenly Father. So here's what's remarkable. In the midst of this abandonment, one woman gets it. One woman knew his worth, and she prepared him for his burial ahead of time. And finally, she was also impressive because she alone understood that true worship was never a waste. You know, is there anything so irrelevant as worship? I speak as a cynic now. You know, it's Sunday after Sunday. I don't know how you feel, but you know, you just get past one Sunday, and then it's Monday morning, and I'm already thinking about the next Sunday, and it's coming again. It's inexorable. It's going to come. It's just the way life is. Week after week after week, we worship God through singing, praying, offerings, preaching, testifying. But shouldn't we take a Sunday off once in a while just so we could actually do something, maybe go out there and help the poor and interact with the community? Shouldn't we do that? Isn't it selfish to be in church services so much? But the reason why that way of thinking is dead wrong is that true worship is never, ever a waste. Never a waste. Ultimately, we're not here to be fed. Although edification is one of the clear goals of 1 Corinthians 14. Ultimately, we're not here to give the preacher and the musicians something to do. We're not here to keep kids out of trouble. We're not here out of mere habit. We're not here to evangelize even. We are here because God alone is worthy. We're here for God. Worship is declaring and ascribing to the true and living God the worth that he deserves. True worship is never, ever a waste. And Jesus' response was, how good is that? Because Jesus knows that this is a pre-burial anointing before all hell will break loose on the cross. And so, what if we, just like her, were remembered for nothing else other than the fact that we had expressed extravagant love for Christ? You know, on your tombstone, one who loved Jesus extravagantly. What if that characterized you? Or to put it another way, is Jesus really worth it for you? Is Jesus worth it for you? Is he worth all your sacrifice? Is he worth all the disappointments that you feel, the pain that you feel? Is Jesus worth all the money that you could have spent elsewhere? Is he worth the time that you could have spent differently? Is Jesus worth giving up the pleasures of your sin? Is Jesus worth your suffering? Is he worth the sneering and the mockery for your faith? Is he worth family difficulties? What is Christ worth to you? Because this woman shows us that you cannot love Christ too much. Every other person, man, woman, or child, is a possible idol for you. Hero worship. But Jesus is the only one you can't love too much. You can't devote yourself to him too extravagantly. That's what this text is teaching. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please open our eyes, that we would see the incomparable, infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Convict us and rebuke us, all of us who want Jesus in moderation, who want a respectable, low-key, status quo devotion. And Lord, deliver us from the duplicity of a Judas. Overturn hostility, that we would instead bow before you. Lord, I pray that you would make us like this woman, who Mark doesn't even name, for her legacy was what she did. She did her best, and it was a beautiful thing, a good thing, but a good thing that was seen to be attractive and beautiful. May our love for you be therefore extravagant and beautiful like hers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.